Next Sunday morning, God willing, you will have the opportunity to make a gift to the work of the Gideons International. We're scheduled to have a representative of the Gideons here give a brief report. The way I do this and have historically done it, I always preach something from the Bible about God's Word when we have a Gideon representative in. But I'm telling you so you'll come prepared to give, okay? I'm straight up on this one. And I'm sure announcements will be made this week, but I wanted to let you know that. Secondly, I want to say that I was privileged to be able to present a very much shortened version of the message this morning at chapel in the upper school at St. Stephen's Academy this past week. There's some students here that were in that. If some of you adults are a little slow and don't get it, just ask one of them, and I'm sure that they will be glad to fill you in. But there's some extra material here that I think is helpful and was not able to present at that time. I want to speak to you today about our identity in Christ. I think it is something that is extraordinarily important for every individual on the face of the earth. Something I've had to think a lot about since I retired. You know, men tend to get their identity from what they do. And so I retired, and I wasn't doing anything particularly. And so it forced the question back upon me, who am I? Where do I fit? Do I count? Am I somebody? And that's an important question for everybody to be able to answer. There's some ways we try to answer that question that are good, and some ways we try to answer that question that are not so good. You know, the old country song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Some people are looking for their identity in all the wrong places, places that won't work. Now, one of my heroes of the faith is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was born in 1900 in Wales, I think, and died in 1981. He was pastor of Westminster Chapel in London and was considered by many to be the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world in that era. At one time, I read a chapter of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' works every day. Don't do that anymore, but I did for many years, and it was very, very helpful. One of the things that Dr. Lloyd-Jones repeatedly says, this will come up not in every sermon and not every other sermon, but it will come up frequently enough that if you read through his works, you will notice, oh, he said that before. He says this: the biggest problem that most Christians have is that they don't know who they are. The biggest problem that most Christians have is that they don't know who they are. Now, to be honest, when I first read that, I didn't understand it fully and still don't, but I understand it a little better than I did. And so I want to focus on who are we, because I think that will help us to answer one of the deep and fundamental questions and issues that we have. Now, I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to thank Brian for reading so well those passages from Genesis. Let me point out what you might have noticed in the passages that Brian read. In the first passage in Genesis 11, he read about the Tower of Babel. And the people there said, we're going to make a name for ourselves by building this big tower. And of course, they didn't. Well, they made a name for themselves, but not by building the tower. They're still remembered in the Bible, but for their disobedience to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to glorify our name by building a skyscraper here. And they didn't do it. In the next chapter, God goes to Abram in chapter 12 and says, I will bless you and make your name great. Here's one group says, we'll make our name great. God said, mm-mm. Then he says to Abram, I'll make your name great. Oh, and of course he did. If there are two great names in the Old Testament, it's Abraham, and David. And I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 7 where God said a very similar thing to David. The chapter 15 passage is just the outworking of God's promise to make Abram's name great. Okay, so we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a passage where David is settled in his house. You know, he's got 5,000 square feet in Jerusalem, and everything's nice. And God's tabernacle is still there with the Ark of the Covenant in a tent, and David's thinking about, oh, I'm living in a cedar house, and God's living in a tent, and this doesn't seem right. I'll build a house for God. And God said, no, you won't. And let's pray, and we'll have a look, okay? Thank you, Jesus, for a word that is so relevant to speak to our deep, deep needs to have identity, to be somebody. Lord, I know that I cannot speak in such a way that hearts are touched and lives are changed, but you can. So I pray in the reading and the preaching of your word that I won't just speak, but you will speak, and you will touch us deeply, and you will change us, and you will transform us, and you will make us to be the people you want us to be, both for your glory and for our joy, we pray through Christ. 2 Samuel 7 at verse 1, reading through verse 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell your servant, my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure ever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but this word won't fade. This is God's word, and it will abide forever and forever. I want to begin with a little theological introduction. Tell us how I think we should ground our identity in creation and redemption. And then I want to move on to some ways we should not seek to ground our identity, which will, I think, be ways to apply and bring home to our consciences and our lives the message that's before us, okay, or the topic that's before us. In the Garden of Eden, let's begin there. It's a good beginning place. God began the Bible there. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were blessed. They were blessed. They were sinless. They were secure. They had the significance of dwelling with God. They are close to God. I don't think they had much of an identity problem. They're protected, provided for. The presence of God is with them in that wonderful place. But then what? They sinned. They're expelled from the garden. They're expelled from the presence of God. They're expelled from the security and the significance, the food and the shelter and the protection and the provision and everything that came from being expelled from the presence of God. And people like you and me have been identity seekers. We've been, to a certain extent, looking for security and looking for significance and looking for satisfaction ever since. I've told you these things before. The human race is a race of security seekers and identity seekers. And we're trying to find it, just like we try to manufacture all too often our own righteousness. Now, it's not surprising that people that have been expelled from the garden in Genesis 3, we would find them in Genesis 11 saying we're going to make a name for ourselves because they don't have identity. It's not surprising that they would say we feel like we're nobodies and we're going to make ourselves to be somebodies. But God is God, so it's not surprising that in Genesis 12 he says to Abram, I will make your name great. And it's not surprising that he would say to Samuel, I will make your name great, because we can't make our names great. Now, the most neurotic people in the world are the ones with the greatest names in the world, the ones that are most worried. There's a Psalm 135, that talks about having an enduring name. Everybody would like to have an enduring name. Everybody would like to be remembered. Everybody would like to be somebody. One of the haunting questions that came across me many years ago is, will anybody remember me in 200 years? Not trying to make you nervous, but I am trying to make you think, you know? Okay. How many of your ancestors that are 200 years old or more do you know of? Maybe two or three if you're into that kind of thing, genealogy, right? Most of us are not going to be remembered, right, by the world. Most of us are not going to be written up in the history books. I don't know all of you real well, but from what I've come to know after being your interim pastor, I don't think any of you are going to be written up in the history books. 200 years when, no offense, but in 200 years when our grandchildren or great-great-great-great-grandchildren are reading history books, my name's not going to be there and yours is not going to be either. So what am I? Who am I? Do I have any significance? What is it? Where can I find it? Wow. Now, it's important we answer this question rightly, and here's why. Because we tend to live out the view we have of ourselves. It's the reason why, so in parenting, it's very important what kind of identity you give your children. You call your child a numbskull repeatedly, he'll act like one. Because we tend to live out our identity. I have a friend who's father called her a slut. She said, I decided I'd live it out. It's very important. Very important, the identity we have and the identity we give to other people. So, why, how can I ground my identity? Here's the first reason. Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, where God said, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. Male and female, he created them in his own image. The bedrock of who we are, and this is true for Christians and non-Christians, by the way, the bedrock of who we are is we're made in the image of the living God. We're made by God, for God, like God. Okay, it's important. By God, that is, he owns us. For God, that gives us purpose. Like God, that gives us a dignity and an identity that's different from the creatures, right? We have an immortal soul. We're rational. We use language. We're made with knowledge and righteousness and holiness according to the Westminster Confession, and I think that's right. And we are designed to represent and image God to his creation. One of the reasons why God says don't make any graven images is that graven images are not to image God. You and I, dear friend, are to image God and to show forth God to a watching world. That's the bedrock of who we are. We are to reflect God to this world, and if that's not a place of dignity, I don't know what is. So, if creation is not true, then it seems to me it's very difficult to argue that ultimately we are not just dust in a cosmic wind. But the fact that we rebel against that, the thought that, well, maybe we just evolved from the slime. But no, we rebel against that because I think we know deep down there's more to us than that. And it is this, that we're made in the image of God. It's the first thing. The grounding thing, the fundamental thing of who we are. Secondly, for Christians, the first one's true for Christians and non-Christians, made in the image of God. The second one is redemption by Jesus Christ. And of course, this is true only of Christians, only of those who've heard and believed and responded to the good news of the gospel. Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, Michael Horton teaches at Westminster Escondido, has a book entitled Ordinary. It's a very good book in many, many, many ways. And he says this at one point in that book: we receive our identity from God rather than create it ourselves. We receive our identity from God rather than create it ourselves. And in the quote at the start in the worship folder, the Mark Driscoll quote. I know Driscoll's come on some hard times, but this is a good quote. He says, as a pastor, I've spent years seeking to help people meet Jesus and experience the life transformation he alone can accomplish. I consistently see people who wrongly but earnestly seek to change their behavior rather than first understand their identity. But God knows that what you do flows from who you are. As Christians, we live from our identity, not for our identity. We are defined by who we are in Christ, not what we do or fail to do for Christ. And that is an enormous difference and is key to understanding the gospel and in understanding who we are. So what is it about the gospel that gives us our identity? Okay, I'm going to mention some things. The first one is that those who are Christian are those who are united to Jesus Christ. Now, union with Christ is something I couldn't explain to you fully in an hour, much less in 2 or 3 minutes, okay? But union with Christ is key and fundamental. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says things like, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Our election is in Christ, in union with Christ. If you've got a Bible, turn to Ephesians 1, and you'll see over and over and over in that wonderfully long sentence that begins that book, we chose us in him. He blessed us in Christ. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him. And this over and over thought it, we are united to Christ. And think of it, please, as married to Christ. That he gave himself to us. And we have responded and are in covenant relationship with him. That's one way to think about it. It means that what he did, I did. For instance, that passage in Colossians, where it says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And you think, what does that mean? I don't know everything it means, but it means things like this. When he died, I was in him and I died. When he was raised, I was united to him and I was raised. When he ascended, I was united to him and I ascended. When he was seated or enthroned in the heavenly realms, I was united to him and enthroned with him. And listen, if you don't understand all that means, I don't either, but I'll tell you this, it means you are somebody. It means you are somebody. It means your identity is very closely associated with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Michael Horton, again, in the book Ordinary, says, the desire to please others, to derive our identity from the words of someone other than God, has a debilitating effect on our hearts. Instead of living from God's justification of the ungodly in Christ, we live for the approval and applause of others. See, we're trying to create our own identity before God. If I'll be good, God will love me. No, you can't be that good. If I'll be good, other people will notice me and look up to me. Well, maybe. But then you're going to stub your toe and be embarrassed, like Mark was, actually. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. I belong to Christ and I always will. That's good news. Our identity is determined by our being in Christ and not by our accomplishments. I'll have more to say about that. So that makes us somebody. We're united to Christ. Secondly, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. I mean, you can't feel, taste, or touch the Holy Spirit. I know that. And some of us take it just by faith. The Holy Spirit must be here. The Scriptures tell us that. That's significance. That's identity. Thirdly, we're adopted into the family of God, membership in the family of God by adoption. That's the reason I asked Brian to read the passage from 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It doesn't say so we will be, it says so we are. So if you're a Christian, you're somebody that's adopted into the family of God, written into the will of God, given the name of God. And we don't appreciate those things. We have an inheritance from God because we're written into the will of God. Let me ask you this question. You don't think, I mean, you hear these things and you've heard them, some of you, so many times. Suppose I came to you and said, hey, I've known you a few months now, and I know sometime you'll be revising your will. Why don't you write me into your will? You look at me like, are you a nut? You know? What kind of nut are you? I mean, I've never known Christians that have said, well, I'll write the whole church into my will. They might leave a little to the church, but not going to give it all to you. You're written into God's will if you're a Christian. He wrote you in his will. He gave you his name. Who would you give your name? Who would you give your name? God's given you his name, child of God. His reputation is on our shoulders. And God, it's his identity. Who am I? I'm a child of the living God. He's given me the spirit of adoption by which I cry out, Abba, Father. And so, by creation and by redemption, we are children of the living God, Jesus' friend. Jesus calls us his friends. I mean, you know, you get your identity from friendships, right? I mean, if somebody in here was a friend of the governor, or the president, or Bill Gates, or Warren Buffett, or somebody like that, you'd think, whoo, that's somebody. You know what I mean? You get your identity to a certain extent by your friends. But what if you're a friend of God? The Bible says you're a friend of God. Some of us have trouble believing that, right? Because you look in the mirror and you look at yourself and you, God might tolerate me, but he couldn't love me. God might put up with me, but he couldn't warmly embrace me. He couldn't give me his name. He couldn't love me like he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is, yes, he could. That's the gospel. Being united to Christ, he loves Christ. He loves us because we're in Christ. So what must I do about this identity thing? I must daily remind myself of my creation in God's image, my redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that means. And I must devote myself to him daily as his child, with standing in his presence. I must remember that I am, by grace, through faith, a child of the living God. So if I'm a teenage boy, okay, if I'm a teenage boy and I'm not strong, and I'm not fast, and I'm not handsome, and I'm not smart, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, am I somebody? Well, you can be if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm a teenage girl, I'm not cute or smart or talented or athletic or whatever counts in the world sense of counting. Can I be somebody? If you're a Christian, you are. You are right now. Right now. Can I be somebody if these things don't describe me? If I'm not rich, if I'm not famous, if I'm not this, if I'm not that, if I'm not going to be remembered by this world in 200 years? Yes, if you know Jesus, they're in the Father's hands, he says. No one can take them out of the Father's hands. The world may not remember you, but God will remember. That's your identity. That's what we live for. That's what we live from. If I'm a Christian. Now, I want to shift gears and say some talk in a little more time, hate to tell you, on where we shouldn't get our identity, okay? Where we shouldn't, but we often try to. And the first thing I want to talk about is what we have done, our work and our success or our accomplishments. And I want to begin with a quote from the great theologian Madonna. That appears in a chapter, this appeared in Vanity Fair, but Tim Keller copied it in his book, Counterfeit Miracles. I may have read this to you before. It's one of these great quotes a preacher finds that makes so many points for him. The pop legend Madonna describes the seduction of success in her own words. Quote, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think, I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, it happens to me. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Keller goes on to say, for Madonna, success is like a drug that gives her a sense of consequence and worth, but the high quickly wears off, and she needs a repeat dose. She must prove herself again and again. The driving force behind this is not joy, but fear. All too many of us would have to say that we identify with that, that way too much we take our identity from what we do and from our successes. I shared my testimony with you many months ago now, in which I said, well, I was an overachiever, and what drove me was I was seeking identity. I wanted to make a name for myself, just like the guys in Genesis chapter 11. And I was very successful by the world's standards of making a record for myself. But I found myself miserable and empty and unsatisfied and hollow and lacking identity. Many of you would say the same thing. Rudyard Kipling, in his wonderful poem, If, has a stanza that goes like this. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Why, for a Christian, are triumph and disaster imposters? Because success and failure do not define who we are. Because for a Christian, I'm defined by my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the fact that I'm united to Him and I have the Spirit of God dwelling in Him, and that Spirit of God tells me I'm His child and I'm a friend of God because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you define your identity in the doing of duties, you will either become overly committed or even obsessed with doing your duties as perfectly as possible. Indeed, it may be one of the roots of perfectionism. Or, when you fail or lose in trying to do your duties, you become depressed and panicked and devastated, which makes both you miserable and miserable to be around, right? Or, when you think you succeed, you become proud. Listen, friend. It's not your success that defines who you are if you're a Christian. It's Jesus' success. It's Jesus' accomplishments. It's His perfect life and His substitutionary death and His victorious resurrection. It's His work that defines us, and that's good news. Secondly, let me tell you something else that doesn't define us, and that is my sin and failure. My sin and failure. Many years ago, I was in a 6 a.m. men's Bible study with a group of men in Alabama, and one of them was a man named David, who's an elder in a church in another town now in Alabama. And we call it L.A., Lower Alabama. And he's in Dothan, Alabama, at First Presbyterian Church. He's an elder, great guy. I've been overseas with him on mission trips and just love the guy to death. And anyway, in this passage we were studying or whatever, at one point, he said, well, you know, Alan, after all, we are just miserable sinners. And what do you think I said to that in the light of this message today? So I turned him to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I turned to 1 Corinthians. You know, if there was a troubled church, a bad church in the New Testament, it was Corinth. Paul begins that letter this way. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said to him, and I read, actually I went to three or four other of Paul's letters where he starts with these glowing, you're the children of God, you're in the grace of God, you're the saints of God kind of openings. And I said, David, I said, why do you think Paul started that way? Some of those people were miserable sinners, David. He kind of looked at me, you know, with a keep talking preacher, I'm on the hot seat look. And I said, David, you sin miserably, and I do too. But I said, you're not just a miserable sinner. and friends. You're going to be have a right piece of identity. You've got to see the distinction between sinning miserably and being a miserable sinner. Is that all I am? Is that my identity? I'm a miserable sinner? My hunch is that some of you have gotten it in a pretty deep ditch at some time in your life, and all of us have gotten it in the ditch, some just deeper than others probably, okay? How do you react to that? Does that define you? If you've had an affair, does that define you? Think about King David for a minute, okay? Who is King David? What's his identity? Is he a man after God's own heart? Or is he an adulterer and a murderer? The question is not, did he do these things? We know he did them. The question is, what's his identity? Well, God said his identity was he was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, his sin was grievous. His sin messed his life up. I'm not making light of his sin. It just was devastating on him and his family for generations. Yep, I know that. But what was it, his identity? His identity was that he was a man after God's own heart. In Romans 6, it tells us how we're to think of ourselves. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4, regard us as servants of Christ. My sins and failures were placed upon Jesus and removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And that's true of every Christian. Regrettably, I still sin miserably, but I am not just a miserable sinner. I will not let that define me. And you should not either if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Does my physical earthly family define me? I don't think it should. Not your root identity. And you say, but wait a minute. We identify people by what family they're from. Matter of fact, that's very deep in the Anglo-Saxon tradition, you know. He's John from this town, and that's how we got last names, you know. And I would say there's a difference between someone's identity and how we identify them. You can identify me with my Oregon driver's license, but that's not my identity, right? I'm a citizen of the state of Oregon, but that's not my identity. My identity is child of God. Peter Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Church, has this wonderful quote about this. The critical factor that most significantly determines my new identity as a Christian is not the blood of my biological family, but the blood of Jesus. We're given a new name, Christian, a new inheritance, freedom, glory, hope, resources 100-fold, a new power, the Holy Spirit, to live in this new life. We become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, able to enjoy the absolute security and stability, freedom, intimacy, and confidence in prayer of children in God's family. There exists a new dynamic in the life inside me, the life of Jesus. Yes, yes. My physical family does not identify me. I mean, some of you came from bad families. Does that mean you're a bad person? Does that mean you're doomed forever? Isaac and Rebekah. They had Jacob and they had Esau. One of them was a godly man, one of them was a non-Christian kind of a guy. Did they fail as parents and therefore that identifies them forever? And so they're botched in some fundamental way? No. It means one of their boys made a bad choice, a series of bad choices. But that did not identify them. That does not give them their identity. Indeed, relationships with others are not where we take our identity. There's a thing called transactional relationships. It's where people say, well, I want to have a relationship with the mighty, with the popular, with the this, with the that, and therefore I'll feel better about myself if I have a relationship with them. That's a transactional relationship, not a true relationship. Matter of fact, it's very hard for well-known and wealthy people to have friends because all their relationships are transactional. When I was a kid in the 60s, I read a biography of J. Paul Getty, who at that time was the richest man in the world. And he was neurotic. He had a party. He was worried about people making phone calls and charging them on his number at the house. I mean, why? Because he didn't have friends. He didn't know who he could trust. You can trust God. He's trustworthy. So I'm giving you reasons or places not to take your identity. And I said, don't take your identity from your accomplishments. Take your identity from Jesus' accomplishments. Don't take your identity from your failures, but from Jesus' victory over sins. Now I'm saying don't take your identity from your possessions, your clothes, your jewelry, your houses, your cars, your technology. You know, I've got an iPhone 10. I'm somebody. You know what I mean? Isn't it 10? Isn't that the latest one? I don't even know. I don't have a 10, so I can't keep up with it. And there are a lot of people that do that, right? If I can drive this certain kind of car, I'll be somebody. Problem is that car gets old. Day one, day two, day three. If you got your identity from your car, you're going to lose really quickly. Not money. Well, you do lose money, but somebody's going to have a better one or a fancy one. You know, there's a lot of money in this area. I've seen Lamborghinis and Ferraris and everything else on the street, you know? And I'm sure those guys are worried about, I wonder if his car is better than mine, you know? If you take your identity from that sort of thing, you'll be in trouble. There was a lady in our church in Alabama who was an interior decorator, but she quit doing it except for friends. And she told me one time, she said, I got tired of being told money is no object, but it's got to be better than my neighbors. I want to be somebody. I want to move up on the pecking order. I want to get a real sense of worth, you know. And then a few years later, they call her back up. Can you come redo my house? I'm having an identity crisis. I'm having an inferiority crisis. If you get your identity from some label on your clothing, you're a very insecure person, right? Because there's going to be a new label to come out. Earthly treasures are just that. They're earthly treasures. Moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. Here's a great quote about advertising. The president of a leading ad agency declared this, "Advertising at its best is making people feel that without their product, you're a loser." That's a quote. Without their product, you're a loser. But the scriptures say we're to lay up treasure in heaven, an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven from you. See, if you possess Jesus, the pearl of great price, that's the most important possession. If you're a Christian, you do. You can't take your identity and keep it from control and power over others in business or politics or socially. You can't get your identity and keep it from your affiliations, clubs, and organizations. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful essay called The Inner Ring, in which he said the whole point of some organizations is there's got to be an inside and there's got to be an outside, and people on the inside get their identity from being on the inside, and people on the outside are thought to be losers. Yeah, we play those games, don't we? We know about that. If we were in Alabama, I'd talk about football and how grown men are depressed when their team loses and because they get their identity too much for that. Or your education or your lack of education. Does that give you your identity? Sally and I applied for a mortgage in Birmingham in 1987. And in those days, you had to actually go in and talk to a person that filled out papers, you know. Very archaic kind of a thing. He asked me how many years of education I had past high school. And I started counting up, and, you know, I'm educated past my intelligence. And I said, 14. And he wrote it down, didn't say a word. And he turned to Sally and said, how many years of education do you have past high school? And she said, just 4. And he said, that's okay, you're normal. Does education or lack thereof define or give you identity or your lack of identity? It better not. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, according to the scriptures. If you have all knowledge, but don't have love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, you're not less than you ought to be. You're nothing. You've misread that verse in 1 Corinthians 13. I think I'll preach that sometime. We read that verse as, if you are this and this and this, but don't have love, you're less than you ought to be. That is not what the text says at all. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. But you read that as I'm less than I ought to be, but that's not what it says. See, knowledge will not give you your sense of identity, and kids do it with grades, and I've talked to them about that. I won't say that again. Your consumption and experiences and vacations and amusements and restaurants, things that have been done to you. Some people get defined by the things that have been done to them. They were beaten as a child of alcoholic parents, somebody was sexually molested as a child. These are very serious things, but they don't define you. They don't identify you. Your identity doesn't become like that. things that's happened to you. Suppose you were in one of the Twin Towers and ran out. You're in a catastrophic auto accident. You suffer serious wounds in combat. Suppose things like that happen to you and you've got a serious medical condition. One person wrote it this way, a brain tumor survivor put it in this way, I based my primary identity on being a brain tumor survivor. I wasn't a Christian who had a brain tumor. I was a brain tumor survivor who was also a Christian. There's a difference. Your worldliness does not define you. Jesus said in John 17, they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. So I've got, here's where it is. Going back to the Garden of Eden, we're all looking for identity because we've all been expelled from the garden. We're all security and significance seekers. And we're looking for love in all the wrong places. And what happens when I pursue an idol, hoping it will give me identity, and it fails me? Too many people just jump to another idol, and it fails them. And they jump to another idol, and it fails them. What I'm asking you is, when your idol fails you, jump to Jesus. He will never fail you. He will never, never fail to deliver. And if you understand the gospel and deepen yourself in the gospel and bathe your soul in the gospel, these things of identity will come to be real. I am somebody. I know God and He knows me and He loves me and His hand is on me and He'll never let go of me. In 200 years, God will know me. If the whole world forgets me, if everybody in my class forgets me, if everybody in my community forgets me, God will not forget me. You know, that's the deal. And I know some of you out there are pursuing things that will never deliver. And I want you to be secure in Jesus. I want you to be secure in Jesus. And so I want to ask you to give up these things as identity givers. Kids, don't quit your grades. Just don't take your identity from them. Don't go without a shirt with a label, maybe. Just don't get your identity from it. Okay? Because it's from the gospel that you will get and keep an identity. Remember the doctrines of creation and redemption as the basis of what it means to be somebody. Note the importance of faith in applying those things to your life. If my identity and rest for my soul comes from an eternal, loving, covenant relationship with Jesus, that is good news. If it's given to me rather than earned, that is good news. If it can't be taken away from me, then that is good news. If I matter to God because of Jesus Christ, then nothing else really ultimately matters. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for every man and woman and child here today, that we will take the gospel into our souls and seek and find and keep an identity that's based on something that can deliver, and that's you. I pray, Father, you will forgive us that we played the fool, that we thought that successes and possessions and all these other things I've mentioned could make us feel like somebody, and we tried that and it didn't work. We still didn't have rest for our souls. I pray that you would give us rest for our souls, and our souls would rest in you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.